Right, we're looking at the blind man in this marvelous passage of the Gospel of John. And the passage is just full of irony as you go through the pages, because you begin to realize that the only person that sees anything is a blind man. And everybody else is going, what's going on? And nobody else can see. And it's just really God revealing that which we oftentimes see as a calamitous event is really a blessing. And God is revealing this. The glory of God is going to be seen in this blind man who has been blind from birth. And the statement by the disciples in the beginning of chapter 9 is, what did this man do wrong? Or what did his parents do wrong that he would be born this way? And Jesus says, neither. This is one of the lucky ones. And we begin to see the glory of God, the displaying of God, the manifestation of God in this individual that on first sight we see as somebody that is the loser, is in a shameful position. But God is able, and we see in this marvelous passage, God is able and is doing a marvelous work of turning that which is shame into marvelous acclaim for Him. That He takes those things in our lives that we would call negatives, handicaps, whatever the statement that you would put behind it, God says, no, I'm going to turn that into something marvelous. And we see the Creator literally spitting on the ground, displaying that which was at once a shameful thing, and putting it within the clay, molding it, anointing the man's eyes, and we begin to see the Creator who created us out of the clay. This very same Creator, this Jesus, created Adam in such a way. And now begins to create the shame of man into this marvelous thing. And this man becomes one of the greatest testimonies of all of Scripture. And, you know, one of the reasons why I like this particular story, as like the woman at the well, is neither of these individuals, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, or this blind man, neither of them seem to embellish or exaggerate what's going on. They just tell you what happened. And you're taken back by them just telling you what happened. That's all they do. And it's a marvelous thing. And we begin to see the wonderful light of God just unfold in this wonderful text. Jesus says in John chapter 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. And what He's going to be telling us is that God is going to be manifested through this work that He's going to be displaying. And it's not unlike Christ to reveal His glory in the midst of darkness. It's often said that at the greatest time or the darkest time of the night is right before the sunrise. And Christ is coming on the scene. And there's great darkness, but He's going to bring forth a great and marvelous light. There's a passage in James in chapter 1, and in verses 9 and 10, it states these facts. And the facts are basically this, that those who have humble circumstances, and he actually declares this, those who are of humble circumstances should greatly rejoice or exalt in their high position. Those of great wealth should rejoice in their humiliation, because like the flowering grass, they will fade away. Now what he's talking about is that one of the greatest benefits that we could have is humility, because it causes us to see just how transient we are and how much we need God. And it literally brings us before the throne of God. So if you've ever had difficult times, those are your times of your humiliation, give God thanks for those. If you've had humble circumstances in which you grew up in, give God thanks for that, because that was the door for you to see Christ. Because there are so many people that are all around us that are not seeing Him. And the light of the world is coming. And God is, and if I could say this in chapter 9, God is working in broad daylight, and nobody sees Him. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Here's the light of the world, John 9, 5, I am the light of the world. If you go a little bit further in John 11, verse 9, Jesus says, 12 hours you have in the day, walk in the daylight. I'm here. Look. And in John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus writes this, or declares this, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Here I am. The daylight is clear. I love Psalms 19. It gives a marvelous picture. And one of the statements that's made at the beginning of Psalms 19 is, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork, right? You see the glory of God all around us. It's obvious. It's not like God is hiding it from us. It's pretty obvious it's out there. And then he goes on and he writes about the sun. And you know how he describes the sun? He describes the sun as it were a bridegroom coming up for out of the chamber for his wife. That's a great picture, isn't it? You know, in the Jewish culture, what would happen is the bridegroom would go fetch his wife. And it was actually a procession. And it would happen at nighttime. And what they would do is, as the bridegroom would be walking, they would start lighting their lamps on the road as he would walking. So if you were to watch from a distance, it would be like the sun rising. And so this is what Psalm 19 says. As a bridegroom comes out of his chamber, so comes the sun. And what we're seeing in this particular passage is Jesus coming as a bridegroom. The light's just turning brighter and brighter, and it's impossible not to see. He's working in broad daylight. The light is shining even now. I would say the evidence of God is all around us. I mean, healing a blind man, what evidence do you need beyond that? He comes and he heals this blind man who's been blind from birth. From birth. I mean, can you deny it? I mean, it's just one of those things that you just, this guy's walking around, he looks normal, and the people, as we're going to be looking, people are questioning, they're going, is this the same guy? Is this the guy that was sitting there? Yeah, this is the same guy. But others were saying, no, it can't be the same guy. I mean, this is how much he's changed. Because he used to sit there and beg, and now he's dancing around and looking around, and he sees everything that's going on. A miracle is happening. Could you deny that? And the answer is no, it's irrefutable. You can't deny it. You can't deny the sun being out, but you can't put your head in the sand. And this is what so many people do. They refuse, they resist the truth. Paul writes in Romans in chapter 1, and he writes this in verses 18 through 20. He says, the evidence really of God's existence and his gracious dealings are made manifest. And his statement is, nevertheless, man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Though his eternal power, that is God's eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen by what is made. Yet he continues to what? Suppress what? The truth in unrighteousness. In other words, he'd rather do his sin. He'd rather continue in his life. And so we're going to be looking at in the passage today in John chapter 9, beginning with verse 8, is a response to this marvelous work of God literally changing that which was a shame to an individual and bringing an individual into great acclaim and bringing him into the acclaim of God and causing him to be a proclaimer of the praises of God. And we're going to see just great impact that he has. Nevertheless, a great resistance even by, and in particular, those that he lives with. You would think that the people around him would go, all right, you can see, we can heart, you know, it's just what a wonderful thing. You would think they'd be saying something like that. But the only thing they begin to can do is question him. How do you see? Where is this Jesus? And they'll ask questions such as this. And you begin to see the cynicism and the skepticism of man. But not only that, but the resistance to the truth. For crying out loud, the man now sees. Can you just accept that and rejoice with him? No, they can't. We pick up in John chapter 9 and verse 8. It says in verse 8, the neighbors therefore and those who previously saw him as beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, he is like him. And here he is in the middle. He kept saying, no, it's me. It's me. I mean, you see this guy jumping around. I'm the one. Look at my clothes. It's the same clothes, you know. And this is where I used to sit. No, it's not. It's almost like they're talking in front of him, and he's not existing, and he's just jumping around and trying to get their attention. Can you imagine the frustration? It's one of the things that Jesus has been saying all along. I'm here. I'm the Messiah. And they go, no, is he the Messiah? Well, nobody can really do things that he does. He goes, I am the Messiah. No, And they're trying to work it out themselves, aren't they? Why do people resist? Well, within the passage, I believe that there are certain nuances and certain things that are being said within the text that reveal to us why people resist believing irrefutable truth. I mean, you can't argue with a guy that's now seeing. You can't argue with it. He is seeing. But you can resist it. And why would somebody resist it? We're going to look at three things in particular. First of all, we're going to be looking at the comfort of the familiar. And there's something about, this is different. This is strange. It's a little weird. I'm having a hard time dealing with this. I oftentimes hear people say that when they walk into church. I don't know if I want to, take the plunge. Follow Jesus all the way. That's a little bit weird. I'm not used to doing that. Well, bring you great joy. Well, I know it could bring me joy, but I'm just not used to that kind of joy. I don't know if I can handle it. I might get joy overload. I mean, everybody's thinking about all kinds of things that it just feels a little freaky, doesn't it? This whole Christian thing. And we're worried about that because it takes us out of the comfort zone. Look at the passage with me in verse 8. The neighbors, therefore. Now, actually, the word neighbors is just referring to the fact that these are people that have been living with them. And talk about irony. I told you it was full of irony. It's amazing that you can have so many people that live in the same area, have the same acquaintances, walk on the same roads, do the same things, and one individual have an experience that none of the others know about. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. We're all from the same place, they're in the same neighborhood, and then this individual has had such a unique experience with God. Why is that? I mean, you would think that everybody saw this Jesus. They saw the miracle happening, but nobody seems to be on the right track. That's an amazing thing. Well, you have the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as beggar. Now, the key phrase there is previously saw him as beggar, because this is the way they picture him. This is the way things are, right? I mean, what is, will be. Things don't change. People can't change. I don't want to change. I mean, change is, that's a pretty difficult thing. I remember one of the psychological classes that I took. I was a psych major for a couple of years. But one of the classes that I took dealt with the influence of change on people. And they began to reveal that one of the greatest anxieties in a person's life is change. Change. And they have this monitoring of all these lists of things that can happen in your life. And it's kind of on a change scale. What was interesting was losing a job brought more anxiety than the death of a loved one. I never could understand that. But losing a job or moving was higher on the anxiety scale then, because people resisted change and it was difficult for people to go into the realm of change. So, they see him as beggar, and actually if you underline the word saw him, theoreo is the Greek word for saw, where we get the word theater, which is telling us that they used to walk by, see this guy sitting where he sat day in and day out. This is the beggar. This is the guy that always, I remember not too far from our house, we used to have this guy. He'd always stand on the street corner with a sign. You just kind of get used to seeing him standing there. Day after day, that's what he did. It was his job. And this is the beggar, and he sits there. And, something's telling me, Scripture didn't say that he was crippled, did it? So the fact that they're seeing him sitting there is telling us that this is a fairly sedentary individual. This is the kind of person that we would say does not have great aspirations. He is fairly lethargic, probably has given up hope on the world, given up hope on himself. There he is, and he's, if you're going to give me something, go ahead. If not, then fine, but I'm not moving from this chair. And they used to walk by, and they would see him day in and day out. This is what they would do. This is what we see. Now, their statement in the text is, the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as beggar, identify him continually as such, it's hard to let go of that thought. This is the beggar guy. In fact, even when people are oftentimes saved, they're redeemed, their life has changed, aren't you the drunk guy? Aren't you the, you know, and they'll go down this list of whatever they used to see you as, because it's hard for them to get that out of their head. Neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, he's similar to him. Yet he was declaring, I am the one. It's difficult to let go of the familiar, isn't it? Why would they not believe? Well, the evidence is there. It's standing before him. He's now seen. He used to be blind, and now he's seen. But it's just, I don't know, he's the beggar. He's the blind guy. He just can't see. He was the previous beggar. He should be the continuous beggar. This is the way things are. This is the way things should be. So powerful is this comfort of the familiar that Jesus begins to talk about it in the final days. He states this, and I don't need you to turn there, but he states this as you go to Matthew chapter 24. He says that in the last days there will be wars and rumors of wars. He goes on and he says, and there's going to be racial tension. Actually, the phrase is nation against nation, but it's actually ethnos against ethnos, ethnic groups against ethnic groups. He goes on and says that there will be nations opposing each other. In other words, all these things are going to begin to escalate. He then states that there will be an escalation of famines and earthquakes. I would say at this point you should begin to take notice. I mean, all these things starting to happen pretty much simultaneously, you're saying to yourself, things are looking pretty bad. So bad that people are going to exploit this, which, you know, that shouldn't surprise us. You know, because when these things begin to happen, many are going to say, I'm the Christ, I'm the Savior, I'm the Messiah. Well, that's just people. I'm going to look for a quick way to make a buck. People came out with this, 2012, the world's going to come to an end? So they start selling books. I'm going, selling book? What are you selling book for if the world's going to come to an end in 2012? You know? I think they're hoping that prophets are going to last beyond 2012. But then Jesus goes on and he says, I'm going to tell you what the people will be like. I'm going to tell you what the people will be like when they're in the midst of this scenario. And you say, what? What would they be doing? Panicking and everything? He goes, no. He says, it'll be just like before the flood. They'll be eating, drinking, Mary, they're going to do just like they've always done. Why? Because that's what they do. That's what they do. They don't stop to think. They don't stop to reflect. I mean, the whole comfort zone thing is that which brings security, isn't it? So if I can just, I mean, the president gets up and one of the first things he said, can we just get back to normal? See? And getting back to normal put some sort of sense of security. Let's not change anything. Let's just get back to normal and everything will be okay. Those that mock in the final days in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, they declare this. Look, God's not going to come. All continues just as it was from the beginning. And then Peter says, well, obviously this fact escapes your notice that the world was destroyed with a flood. So you don't think it's going to happen, something catastrophic is going to happen again? And here again, it goes against us. We resist change. And so they do. The next thing within the passage is this. It really causes us to resist that which we know to be true. Look with me in verse 10. Then turned to him, therefore they were saying to him, well then, how were your eyes open? You know, it's bad enough that we don't want to change, but on top of this, we want to understand everything before we change. Oh, I'll change, but I need to know how this stuff works. So how were your eyes opened? Now here's a blind man. He hadn't been seeing. Jesus comes, anoints his eyes with clay, tells him to go wash at the pool of Siloam. He does that, comes back, and he's seen. And now these people are going, How did that work? What do you mean, how did it work? What do you mean, how did it work? So what do you think the blind man tells him? Well, he tells him this. Well, let's see. He anointed my eyes with clay, and then he told me to go wash at the pool of Siloam. I did, and now I see. You say, well, that's exactly what Jesus said. That's what I'm saying. I mean, nothing has changed here. How exactly did that work? I don't know. I don't know. The physics involved? Is that what you're trying to... I mean, the DNA? What are you asking me? Because I have no idea how this works. And so many of us, you know, unless we can somehow figure out how exactly... You know, you ask Jesus in your heart. Now, let's talk through this, Pastor Gary. You come and you pray and you ask the Lord in your heart and you give your life to Him, and He what? He changes your life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. How does He do that? I'm sitting here. I have no idea. I have no idea. See, faith, as Hebrews tells us, faith is the substance of things not seen. By faith, he goes on and says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the world was created out of nothing. How do you understand that? I just believe. Then you understand. No, you convince me, then I'll understand. No, you'll never understand that way. Because it's not through my ability to comprehend. It's sort of like Job when he's arguing with God, and he says, God, if I could just stand before you and talk to you, then you and I could dialogue, and finally we would get this whole act straight. And finally God gives him platform, and he says, okay, here I am. So Job, in your marvelous understanding of wisdom, how does the sun rise? How do you make that happen? How do you cause the storms to form? And how do you spread out the skies? Come on, Job. You're the smart one. You tell me. I mean, even if God were to tell us, would we understand? You know? We wouldn't understand. Faith has nothing to do with this understanding. And if you're waiting for this explanation of just how does this work, you're never going to believe. It really is, if you think about it, it really is a ploy. One of the commentators writes, this word how is oftentimes asked as an endeavor to controvert another and emphatically deny the thing inquired about. You know how people say, well, I've received Jesus Christ. Well, how'd that work? Are they really wanting to know how it works? Or are they just really wanting to kind of stump you? You know? Oh, well, you can't explain it. Then I'm not going to do it. If you can't explain it, if you don't even know what happened, then why am I going to believe it? And we put up a resistance. But it really is the hardness of our heart, isn't it? Which really brings us to the final point as we go on, because not only are they asking how, but, and he gives them he gives them the plain, straightforward reason or what actually happened. Now verse 12, and then they said to him, well, where is he? Now I don't know if they're thinking that he's going to explain a little bit better if they finally come in contact with Jesus, that somehow Jesus is going to sit down with them and say, okay, now this is the way it all took place. But I would say probably not. That this, once again, is just a callous heart. And really, it kind of boils down to all of this, all the questions, because the fact of the matter is, as a man's been healed, there should be great rejoicing over this. There should be great praise to God over what has happened. But instead, man, in his resistance, thinks that he's wise, and in his own eyes, he begins to ask questions. And he turns and he kind of smugly says, and where is this Jesus? It's almost a sense of, you know, where is God when you need Him, right? I mean, it seems like He's always showing up when I don't want Him around. Usually God, it seems to be showing up when I'm sinning, and then, you know, something happens and the police arrive or something. But it is something that brings, you know, that oppression on me. But where is God really when I need Him? You know, where is He? And there is almost a sense of cynicism, a sense of sarcasm. Clearly an individual that is arrogant in their response towards God. And I would say one of the great things that cause us to resist God is the callousness of our heart. And I would call it callous curiosity. You know, that just the throwing out questions, just for, not really because you want to know, but because you want to not know. It's a stumping of God. There's a passage in Ezekiel, and if you'll turn there with me, it's found in Ezekiel chapter 12. And by the way, this mindset is seen really throughout Scripture. It's God's way of saying, I know what you're thinking, and I know what you're doing. And though we might think that we're pretty smart, God says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. We have a tendency to call God to task. You know what I'm talking about? Where is He? Come on, God, show yourself. Do what I tell you to do. Come on, step up. I'm going to show you how stupid this is. It's almost like you standing up 2 o'clock in the morning, looking at the sky and saying, "Where's that sun? Come on, rise up. Come on, where is it? Come on." What are you going to make the sun rise up because you're calling it? The sun's going to come on your beckoning, in your timing. God's timing is perfect. God knows what He's doing. And by the way, God knows where you are. You know, there's this kind of thought, well, where is God? No, He knows where you are. And Galatians reminds us of the fact that though we may have a tendency to rejoice that we found God, it turns it around and says, no, He found you. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must go get them. He's getting you. God knows where you are. Oh, I'm so worried about all the people in the foreign land. Don't worry about them. God made this thing called a globe. He has a good picture of it. He knows where everybody is, and there's no place that He's not. So they're not hidden from His sight. And Scripture says that the humble in heart will humble themselves no matter where they are. God will reveal Himself to them. God knows where they are. The passage in Ezekiel in chapter 12 and verse 21 begin to remind us of the sarcasm of man. And it's kind of, here again, reminds us of many of those in the last days in 2 Peter 3:9, where they say, you know, where is God? Is God slow about His promises? Is He late? Where is He? Isaiah 5:19 reads, that many were crying out, let God make speed, let Him hasten that His work we may see. Let the purpose of the Holy One draw near to us. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 21, it says, then the word of the Lord came to the people saying, son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long, the vision of God fails. He's not coming. You can't count on Him. God does things in His own timing. It's just not going to happen. What are you guys believing this for? Where is He? Where is He? But He healed you and He just walked away. He just left you. He abandoned you after He healed you. Where is He? Is He afraid to say something for Himself? Therefore say this to them, verse 23. Thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. But tell them the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak, I'll perform it. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I shall speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. Could you imagine that? For instance, God says something like, I'm going to call down fire from heaven. And it happened. There's just no delay. Think about that. Think about His graciousness. I'm going to send a flood. And there's a flood. You know, I barely had a moment to hear that there was a flood, and now there's a flood, and I'm swimming in this. I mean, isn't God gracious? God is not slow about His promises, but is not willing that any should perish. Where is He? He knows where you are. And the question that you should be asking is not where is He, but where are you? And where is your heart? And why are you asking all these questions? And how does it really matter? And if you knew, would that make you believe anymore? I've often had people come up to me and they say, you know, tell me about this thing with Adam and Eve, and tell me this thing about Noah. And they have all these questions. First thing I say, usually, if I feel like they're really just, you know, pushing it for just to hear the answers, I say, look, if I answer these questions, will you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and give him your life forever? Well, no, not really. Well, then why should I answer your questions? I mean, you know, if this is the one thing that's holding you back from giving your life to Christ, then let's do it. Let's go. We put up all kinds of fronts, don't we? And the sad thing is, and the irony is that unless we have something catastrophic happen to us, unless we have some hardship that has continually been a part of our life, like this blind man, we're not looking for change. We're happy with the status quo. We're content. And the sad thing is, we're heading to hell in a handbasket. Oh, it's the way things always been. Our life is not productive, but hey, we're okay with that, because that's just the way things are. So God in his graciousness maybe strikes us with blindness, brings a hardship in our life, so that he might stir us out of this complacency, so that he might call us to himself. Who is the worst? Well, I would say the worst off is not the blind man. The worst off are those that have seen all their lives and yet do not see. And this particular chapter will actually end this way, as John 9 will end. And Jesus said, if you would say that you are blind, then I could help you. But you say that we can see, and I can't help you because of that. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to see truth. We realize that we're a stubborn heart. We grow complacent. We have our questions. We become critical in those questions. We say to ourselves, if I can't conceive it, if I can't understand it, then it can't be real. We come out in our arrogance and our callous hearts, and we begin to question everything about you. We put you on the stand, but it really is about us. The evidence of your existence is all around us. You're working in broad daylight. Every time that sun rises, we see your grace. Every time that sun rises, we're touched by your faithfulness. It comes day after day after day. Every time that sun rises, we're blessed with the warmth of your presence. And yet we deny that you're good. We're afraid to surrender our lives to the one who controls all things, because it just has not been our way. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you're afraid of or why perhaps you haven't taken the plunge. But go ahead. You'll be better off. You'll be happier. You'll have joy flowing inside of you, as Jesus says. Life abundant. Life eternal. You're going to find out that you're not giving up anything. But pain and sorrow and depression, anxiety and heartache, you can't be comfortable with that. Perhaps the Lord has brought in your life a difficult circumstance. Perhaps you've had to contend with it through your whole life. Perhaps it's been something that has happened just recently. It's caused you to shake your head. It's caused you to come in touch with your own mortality, with your own weakness. Those are blessings from God. That's God's grace. Because it's at those moments that you'll be able to see clearer than you've ever seen before. It's on those moments that the light of God is shining brightly. Don't resist Him. This is not about comprehending or understanding. This is not about doing things the same way. And it's not even about looking smart. It's about accepting what is. It's about receiving truth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever puts all of his trust in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Take the plunge. Abide with Him. It's new life. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like You. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like You. You are the potter. I am the clay. My heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like
You. Rise and sing this wonderful chorus together. Pray before the Lord.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like You. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like You.
So, Father, we step out of the comfortable and out of the curious, and we take the plunge. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.